When Pastor Dunaway and I decided that we would proceed in this series of sermons from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we did so believing that the book of Ephesians provides for us, we've made the comparison, it's like a picture album that shows what the vibrant church looks like. And each of these individual segments is like a snapshot that gives us a little picture of a vibrant church. And of course, we want to talk about the vibrant church and understand what the vibrant church looks like in order that we might aspire to be a more vibrant church. And particularly in this period, as we're awaiting the arrival of a new senior pastor, we want, when he comes, to have all of the vitality, all of the vibrancy that it's possible for us to have, and he can take us further in that whole process. Now, the book of Ephesians, just a little word of review, the first three chapters tell us what to believe. The last three chapters tell us how to behave. The first three chapters are very solidly doctrinal truth. And the last three chapters are very practical in terms of the instructions of how to live the Christian life. That's borne out by this fact. There is in the whole first three chapters only one imperative. You know, an imperative is a command. An imperative is a statement that says, do this, act in this way, or don't act in this way. That's an imperative. There's only one imperative, and it's a pretty weak imperative. Now you should remember this, that appears in the first three chapters. In the last three chapters, you ready for this now? There are 58 imperatives. There are 58 statements in the last three chapters that this is the way you should or should not live. So that bears out the fact, first three chapters, very doctrinal. The last three chapters, very practical. Now I want to ask you, how are you doing? We've suggested that, and I hope some of you, I hope all of you, are spending extra time in the book of Ephesians in connection with these sermons. Are you being successful in seeing Ephesians in the light of what the corporate, what the instructions are and what the information is for the corporate body of Christ? It's very easy to look at it from an individualized standpoint. You know, in the first chapter it says, we were chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. And it's easy for me, and it's thrilling for me to think, God knew my name before the foundation of the world. That boggles my mind. But He has chosen us as a body. He has chosen the church, the body of Christ, in Him before the foundation of the world too. It's easy to see that I am saved by faith, by grace through faith, and that I am God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's easy for me to see that as an individual and respond to that. But we as a body also, we are made up of people saved by grace through faith. And we as a body are God's workmanship, His masterpiece. It is for us as a body, for the church of Jesus Christ, to perform good works that God has intended. We should walk in them. So it's important to see, and we want you to, and I've been trying to look at it through these eyes too, to see the application to the broad body of Christ and not just to us as individual believers as we study Ephesians. Now I want to read the first verses 17 in the fourth chapter, verses 17 to 24. And if you have the sermon notes that are in your bulletin, you might want to look at those as I read this passage, and you'll see how you know, the blanks that need to get filled in, you'll understand what they are as I read the passage. Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. Now, this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's a snapshot. It tells us to put off the old and to put on the new. And we want to take a few minutes to talk about that. The passage begins with a description of life apart from Christ. And he uses this in the 17th verse. He says, you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. It's interesting that Paul, writing to a church that is comprised of a lot of Gentiles, and we've seen earlier where he talks that the Gentile believers are of one body with the Jewish believers, but I think it's clear that he uses the term Gentile here in a little different way. In fact, there's some textual evidence for including the word other, that you walk no longer just as the other Gentiles walk. And the term ethnos is a word that can mean heathen or pagan. He says, don't walk like those that are apart from Christ walk. This is the way in which he uses the word Gentile. And some of the descriptions of them, they are darkened in their understanding. You know, they don't understand the truths that are revealed in the first three chapters of Ephesians. They don't understand those great doctrinal facts about Christ dying in our place and our being raised from dead to life and so on. They don't understand that. You know, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Don't turn to it. Let me just read it. In the 14th verse, it says, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. So the unbeliever doesn't, and apart from the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, does not have the capacity to understand the things of the Spirit of God. That's not surprising. And he says they are darkened in their understanding. But I want us to understand, when we think of that, of this, you don't need to be an intellectual giant in order to understand what it takes to be saved. Let me illustrate with Elsie Upton. Elsie was an elderly lady. This is when we were living in Iowa, a little place called Polk City, and she lived in the place called Polk City Manor. It's a nursing home. But Elsie was a very simple-minded person, and she, as far as I know, had been institutionalized her whole life because of her limited mental capacities. But Elsie was a beautiful Christian. And she used to come to our services regularly, and I had a conversation with her, and I was so impressed with what she said. I went home and I tried to write it down as near as I could say, word for word. This was one January day, and she spent a lot of her time at Polk City Manor tatting. And she would tat these different scarves and so on. And she was busy working on a dresser scarf that featured a rose-colored cross on a white background. And she showed me her progress, and she said, this is what she said. Someone told me the cross is God's Christmas tree. He hung his Christmas present on it. It was his son, Jesus. I don't know very much, but I do know that. And I know he wants us to accept his love and then pass it on to others. Elsie, I said, if you know that, you know the one thing in life that is all important. Elsie had pretty limited intellectual capacity, but she knew that, and she understood that, and she had received Christ as her Savior. You don't need to be some kind of intellectual giant in order to become a Christian. Little children can put their earnest, sincere trust in Christ as their Savior just as validly, in fact, maybe more easily, than some of us who think that we're a lot smarter. Another thing about these people is that they are excluded from the life of God. You know what a synonym for being excluded for life is? Dead. They are dead. They're excluded from the life of God. Do you remember in Ephesians 2, it says in the first verse, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were all in that condition of deadness prior to our conversion. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you have been passed from death to life. It is true of you, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which says, oh yeah, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. There is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. That's the reality for those who have come to know Christ. If you've not come to know Christ as your Savior today, this description of being dead is true of you. Even though perhaps you feel alive, there is spiritual death there. This exclusion, according to the passage here in verse 18, this exclusion from the life of God is because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their heart. Now, in order to be saved, in order to gain spiritual life, it calls for understanding and it calls for opening one's heart. God's Spirit can enlighten the darkened mind and help that person to understand the truths of the gospel. But that is not enough. There is a response of the heart that needs to be made. And here it says, they are apart from the life of God because of ignorance and because of the hardness of their heart. I like something that Francis Schaeffer said. He said, salvation is bowing and accepting God as Creator and Christ as Savior. I must bow twice to become a Christian. I must bow and acknowledge that I am not autonomous, that I am a creature created by the Creator. There's some certain understandings that I have to have, and I need to bow before the one who is my Creator and accept the facts, set the plan that He has set forth. But, as Schaeffer goes on, and I must bow and acknowledge that I am a guilty sinner who needs the finished work of Christ for my salvation. We must bow twice in order to come to know life, to be passed from death to life. The other thing I see here about these people that he talks about as other Gentiles is that they are given over to sensuality. Verse 19, they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now the word that Paul uses in the Greek language is a word that simply means without restraint. It's the word for restraint with a negative prefix to it. They are without restraint. You know, there is a, and that leads to excess. When we think of the word sensuality, so often we put a sexual excess connotation on it. But this goes far beyond that. This is living for the senses. This is what is sometimes called hedonism. Hedonism is a view of life that says, if it feels good, do it. Hedonism is a seeking of pleasure. Hedonism is trying to satisfy our senses. Sensuality is do whatever the senses say feel good. And this is true of this class of people. By the way, the application to the church, churches can be sensuous also, in that they appeal to the senses, in that they appeal to what feels good. There are churches where you never mention sin because that makes people feel bad. And we don't want to talk about things that make us feel bad. But such a church is not following the Word of God and is not conforming to the biblical pattern. And so churches need to be careful that they are not acting on the basis of sensuality, as well as individuals need to be concerned about that. Now, verse 20 provides a bridge It says, but you, between the description of life apart from Christ and what follows, a description of life in harmony with Christ. He says, you did not learn Christ this way. You didn't learn these things that are previously expressed, and people that are living that way didn't learn to live that way from Jesus Christ. That is not the Jesus way. The Jesus way is expressed in the words that follow. We did learn Christ in the following ways. He says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus. If we are to live a life in harmony with Christ, then we are to be learning from Christ, the source of all truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is the source of all truth. We are to hear him, and we are to be taught in him, the source of truth. I thought that Jim Walker, a couple of Sundays ago, used an excellent illustration when he talked about the 21 meals a week. You know, if we eat 3 meals a day, 7 days a week, that's 21. And he says, if all you do, you might recall this, is all you do is on Sunday morning for breakfast, you have the most healthy meal that you could ever imagine having. And then the rest of the week, the other 20 meals, you eat junk food. What do you think your health is going to be like? Not very good. That one good meal isn't going to do the job. And he went on to say, if we come to church and we receive a spiritual meal, and by the way, the meal, so to speak, that you get in church every Sunday needs to be nourishing, ought to be helpful, it ought to be such to equip you in your Christian life. But if that's the only exposure you have all week to God's eternal truths, how healthy are you going to be? Not very. Sunday morning alone doesn't do it, and we need to understand that. We need to be in the truth as the truth is taught in Jesus, and that is found here in God's Word. Another thing we see here is that we are taught by Jesus that we should be putting off the old self. Now, I had asked Terry to read that passage from Colossians 3 this morning, because it's a parallel to what we find here, and it talks, if you look at that, examine Colossians 3 a little more thoroughly on your own, and you'll see that putting off of the old and putting on the new that is encouraged there as well. The imperative that's there to put off implies that we disobediently can refuse to do so. I mean, we're instructed, Paul is writing to believers, and he says, I'm telling you that you should put off the old man, the old person. Well, if that's a command, I could choose to refuse to obey that command. I've done some thinking about that. You know, in the 6th chapter of Romans, I want to turn there for a couple of minutes here. There's a statement that raises a question. The 6th chapter of Romans is often quoted at the time of baptismal service, and it talks about our being buried and being identified with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection through baptism. And then it says here in Romans 6, verse 6, it's knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. Well, if my old self was crucified with Christ, then doesn't mean my old self is dead? And if my old self is dead, then why should Paul tell me to put off my old self? Because it's dead. Well, as the passage goes on, there's an explanation, I think, of what he means by that, because he goes on, having said that our old self was crucified with Christ, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. But he goes on in verse 12, he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you should obey its lusts. Well, now, if my old self is dead, how could sin reign? Well, let's follow it a little further. He says, don't go on presenting the members of your body as the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And then in verse 16, he says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, whether sin or righteousness? We have the opportunity, though sin has no claim on us, Satan has no claim on my life as a believer, yet it's possible for me to cooperate with his unscrupulous activity in seeking me to draw me back over into his sight. A number of years ago in my study of Romans 6, I wrote a little something, and it's pretty good, you know. I wrote it. But I think it's worth repeating to you, and it's on this passage, and I want to read this. All of us who are in Christ share in having been buried with Christ and risen with him to newness of life. This identity has released us from sin's grip as the controlling force in our lives. Previous to this, we were powerless to find any release from sin's control. You know, I miss having that light right over the pulpit, and I can't read my pencil handwriting as well as I could if I had better light. But I'll go on with it, and this will help. Sin was our master. However, though we are no longer the slaves of sin, the exhortations to avoid sin make it obvious that it is still possible for us to occasionally serve sin. To illustrate, imagine a slave owned by a Mr. Sin. Slave finds his work, for the most part, quite enjoyable, though in some instances, his enjoyable work is followed by physical and emotional unpleasantries, and the final wages for his labors will be death. One day, a Mr. Wright comes, and he purchases slave. He becomes legally the property now of Mr. Wright. Mr. Sin no longer has any legal control over slave. However, Mr. Sin and Mr. Wright are neighbors, and sometimes the unscrupulous Mr. Sin calls over the fence to slave, inviting him to come over and serve him for a while, reminding him of how he had enjoyed his past service for him. Slave has the choice set before him now, and he can choose to sneak under the fence now and then to serve Mr. Sin, though Mr. Sin has lost all right to compel him to do so. It seems that the more heartily slave is serving his new master, Mr. Wright, the more he realizes how much better his new job is than his former. And also the more clearly he sees that his wages will be in terms of eternal life. Thus, he is then prepared to refuse Mr. Sin's invitation. However, if he has been grumbling about service for Mr. Wright and finding fault with his new situation, it is much easier for him to be attracted by Mr. Sin's enticements. When he does give in and does go to work for Mr. Sin, Mr. Wright invariably finds out about it, and slave, who genuinely loves his new master, becomes very uncomfortable in his presence until he can bring himself to apologize. Mr. Wright's attitude is always one of patience and forgiveness, but each time he reminds slave that his working for Mr. Sin reduces his effectiveness in working for Mr. Wright. You see, sin doesn't have any legitimate control, a claim on the life of the believer. But Satan, nevertheless, will entice us. We are all subject to temptation. We all face the possibility of succumbing to temptation, of sneaking under the fence and going to serve sin for a season. while Satan has no claims on us, sin has no claims, I am to reckon myself, I am to recognize myself, I am to acknowledge myself as one who is alive from the dead, as one who is dead to sin. That is, sin has no claims on me, but sometimes we fail. And so Paul comes to these people in Ephesus and he says, put off the old self and all of the things that characterize the old self and put on the new self. And so I want to raise one more question about the church. Can a church fail to put off the old ways? Can a church be guilty of still walking in the old ways? Yeah, I think so. If there's a church that is riddled by factions, by strife, by cliques, then I think that's a group that is operating under the flesh and has not put off the old self. I heard of a youth program recently where the leaders of the youth program, in order to attract kids, were having the kids playing electronic games that were violent, that were, you know, anything but Christian-oriented, just in order to get the kids there. I think such a youth program is operating. They haven't put off the old ways. In missions, you know, sometimes we could become involved with missions that are humanitarian and that are very beneficial to mankind, that are charitable, but if they do not have at their core the proclamation of the gospel of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, and we're just trying to help people, and we should help people, but we need to help them in the context of preaching the gospel, and if preaching the gospel is out of the picture, then I think a church that engaged in that kind of a missions program is slipped back into the old ways, has not put off the old man. And, you know, you can think through scenarios like that, where churches can fail to put off the old man, as well as individuals being capable of doing so. Well, finally, we have this, as we look at the description of life in harmony with Christ, we see that we're taught by Jesus that we should be putting on the new self. Notice he says in verse 23, that we should be renewed in the spirit of our mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We've been made alive in Christ. You know, Ephesians 2 says we were dead in Christ, and dead in sin. And in verse 5 it says, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin, God has made us alive together with Christ. We're made alive in Christ. I think of 1 Peter 1:23 that says we have been born again by the living word. I'm not quoting it exactly, but 1 Peter 1:23, you can look at that. And it follows in the second chapter that passage about being living stones that we referred to at the very outset of the service. Note the strong encouragement of the engagement of the mind in all of this. It is important that we exercise our mind. He says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, we are taught by God's word how to think, and it's important for us to understand what it means how to think. I fear for a generation that is so focused on amusement. I think it's a matter of fact that we live in an age when people are very focused, not only you, are focused on amusement. If you stop and think about what the word amusement means, it's this. A is a negative prefix. Muse means to think. Amusement means not thinking. If I am being amused, I am being given a vacation from thinking. Rather than amusement, I think we should focus on recreation. The word recreation means recreating. And when we engage in recreation, which is important, there is a revitalization and a renewing of things. Let's make sure that in our leisure time that we place more emphasis upon, and leisure time is important, that we place more more importance on recreation, things that will recreate and rejuvenate us, than just strictly amusement that allows us to put our minds in neutral. So we are taught, we are to learn how to think, and we are to learn what to think. And now, this gives me an opportunity to remind us that doctrine is important. We are told what to think. And as, again, coming back to the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's there. We are told what to think, and those are vastly important things for us to say, to know. Recently, Pastor Phil led us through a series of studies on our church's doctrinal statement. And I thought that was a very, very key series of sermons for us to hear, because it spelled out in many ways the things that we need to know. We are to focus on how to think, and we are to focus on what to think.
We interrupt this program to bring you the following important message. Bible instruction class is soon to begin. All 7th and 8th graders who are, or any who are older who have yet received this instruction, are urged to enroll. Keep tuned for further details. Now we return to our normal programming.
Okay, now back to the sermon. You heard that, didn't you? What to think. We learn what to think. 7th and 8th graders, we do a lot of good stuff on learning what to think. Now, right thinking leads to right living. You know, knowing what to believe leads us to knowing how to behave. And again, the imperative is to put on. Paul says, put off the old self, put on the new self. We have a choice to make in relation to that. So, how are we doing? How are we doing as a church? Are we putting off the old self? As a corporate body, are we putting on the new self? That's a good question for us to ponder. That's Sunday noon around the dinner table conversation kind of stuff. That's stuff to be talked about in your small groups and when people get together. How are we doing as a body? Second question, how are you doing as an individual? There's an individual application, of course, here. It's a question for each of us to ponder in our hearts. How is it with you? How are you doing? In terms of submitting your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who by His Holy Spirit wants to lead us in the ways that are productive, in the ways that show us putting off the old and putting on the new. Was battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on the old violin. But he held it up with a smile. What am I bidding, good folk? He said. Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar. Then two. Only two? $2. And who'll make it three? Going for three. But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loosened strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, Now what am I bid for the old violin? And he held it up with the bow. $1,000. And who'll make it to? 2,000. And who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, cried he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, We do not understand. What changed its worth? Quick came the reply, the touch of the master's hand. And many a man with life out of tune, and battered and scarred with sin, is auctioned cheap to a thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin, a mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, and he travels on. He's going once and going twice. He's going and almost gone, but the master comes. And the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. That's the touch we need. We all need. Glenn, you talked about it. We all need that dependence upon Him. We all need to submit. We all need to surrender our wills, ourselves, our schedule, all that we are. We all need to surrender it to the one who is the master, to the only one who is totally qualified and able. Able first to bring us from stone death to absolute life, and in that life then to allow us to live in such a way that brings honor to His name. How is it with you? I'm wondering. Do you need to surrender? Is there some area of your life that needs to be surrendered? Have you been sneaking under the fence to serve the old master? Or perhaps you've never come under the control of the one, Mr. Right, the one who is the embodiment of righteousness, the one who went to Calvary and bore our sins and rose again and offers life, resurrection life. Maybe you've never put yourself under His control. Maybe you've never received the gift of life that He offers. Would today be the day for that surrender to take place?